Thank you, Father, for this evening and this day you've given us. We know that each day is a gift from you. We thank you, Lord, for life, and we thank you for eternal life through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, Father, that we as believers in Jesus Christ might appropriate your word this evening, perceive it by faith, by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray that we might continue to grow in your grace as we take in Bible doctrine, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy, book of 2 Timothy. Made it through first, now we're going to number 2. And I want to just introduce the book of 2 Timothy, and then I thought we'd go through a flyover of 2 Timothy, or fly through. And want to point out pertinent points on scriptures as we go through the entire book, verse by verse, in one night. So we're going to attempt to do the impossible, but just first of all, I want to point out that this is Paul's last will and testament. Paul wrote 13 epistles in the New Testament, beginning with Romans, all the way through Philemon. Hebrews, of course, is unauthored, and if Paul wrote Hebrews, that would be 14, but I leave it where God does. God does not give the author of Hebrews, neither do I, and I'm satisfied with that. So having that count, 13 letters were written by Paul, more than any other author in the New Testament, or as a matter of fact, more than any other author of the Bible. So Paul here, though, is writing his last. And he addresses Timothy, and that's why it's titled Timothy. Timothy was a young man he led to the Lord on his missionary journey. Timothy, of course, had a wonderful spiritual heritage of his mother and grandmother teaching him the Word of God, as stated in verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. But Paul here is writing from jail, and that's why this letter is called a prison epistle. There are several prison epistles, and 2 Timothy is the last of the prison epistles. And this time, Paul is not going to be released from prison. Paul faces imminent death, as he tells us later in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He writes these words to encourage Timothy, who is ministering. Remember, Timothy is a pastor teacher in Ephesus. So Timothy is pastoring the church at Ephesus, and he wants to encourage Timothy through a period of hardship. And that's why he wrote to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's facing trials and testing in the ministry, and Paul wants to encourage him. Now, I can't imagine some guy writing me from prison concerning the problems I'm going through, and not even thinking about himself. And he's writing to encourage me. That's pretty astounding when you think about it. But that's what Paul is. Paul's writing Timothy to encourage him and give him some practical exhortation in regard to the ministry, the pastoral ministry. So this is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It really speaks to me as a pastor and speaks of faithful endurance and passing the baton. And he's carrying on the spiritual heritage to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Paul stresses the importance of godly living, preaching the word both in season and out of season, and also making preparation for the coming apostasy within the church. He mentions in chapter 3 that dangerous times will come, supernaturally hard times, and he gives certain trends there listed in the last days of the church age. Paul underlines the importance of God's Word. We get the same famous passage, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth in this epistle. So the prominence and importance of the Word of God is mentioned here. We also have the passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration, theopneustos. And there was a French author who wrote a book in the late 1800s, and I have that book, and the title of the book is Theopneustos, coming from this Greek word, God breathe. Theos is a Greek word from God. Pneuma is the word for spirit, wind, breath. This word in the Greek literally means God exhaled the word. And the result of that is God speaking truth through the apostles as they penned down. And so the scripture is the product, the final byproduct, the word of God is infallible. It's without error. It's inspired. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we have that passage here as a very familiar passage in 2 Timothy. Now, the purpose to me, you know, and I thought about a practical purpose, what impressed me when I read through 2 Timothy, and I read through it several times. And by the way, I think the pastor G. Campbell Morgan, before he ever taught a book in the Word of God or from the pulpit, he would read the book through 50 times. Now, I'm not G. Campbell Morgan by no stretch of the imagination. But I imagine if you read it that many times through, you'd have a pretty well working knowledge of, you know, the text. So it's always important, and you know, the best hermeneutic is read. Keep reading, looking at the context as you go through. And I think you fit all the dots together and the connecting thoughts when you just simply read it through in one setting. And that's always good practice. You're reading the Word of God, you want to connect the dots and the flow of thought. And the Bible does have order and structure, and you just read it all at once. But to me, what impressed me as I read through 2 Timothy was Paul was really passing the baton. We all know of a relay team running a race, and you have several, you know, if it's a men's relay, you have a certain distance to be covered, and one guy would go around the track, and then he would run and hand the baton to the next one. And then the next one run around, and he would pass the baton, and then finally have the guy who runs last and crosses the finish line. In essence, that's what we're doing and should be doing as Christians. We should be carrying on a spiritual heritage. We should be passing on our Christian faith. We should be passing on our Christian lifestyle, passing the baton. Paul's facing death. His ministry is over. He said, I finished the course. But in essence, though, he's starting a new race in the sense he's carrying on the baton and giving it to Timothy. Timothy, you pick it up. You pick up the charge. You go forward. You continue with the ministry after I'm dead and gone. And that's really what impressed me, that point of spiritual heritage. And a couple verses, first of all, hit me on this. Look at 2 Timothy 1:5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which was first in your grandmother Lois. Notice the faith that's reproduced in Timothy was given two generations earlier by Timothy's grandmother. Timothy's grandmother. Now apparently here, Timothy had really no father that was saved. The implication here is Timothy's father more than likely was a unsaved Greek or unsaved Gentile. And therefore, his mother took up what the father could not provide. His mother, grandmother, and then his mother. His grandmother, Lois, was a believer. And then she, in turn, taught Eunice, which is his mother, and both of them influenced Timothy and early on as a child. We know, he says, later he says, knowing from a child the Holy Scriptures. Notice 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So that points to the fact that Timothy's grandmother and Timothy's mother taught Timothy early on from the point of childhood and entrenched Timothy in the Word of God. Now, what's interesting about this also, Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him the Word of God, but more than likely Paul did not come to faith, or Timothy did not come to faith until, as a young man, Paul went on his missionary journey. And you look at that and say, okay, he's taught as a child, yet we need the Holy Spirit to perceive the Word of God, right? We can't really perceive it. But what's interesting is a child can learn points of Scripture, and then once that person becomes saved, it'll be spiritually illuminated. But the doctrine's already there. And to me, that impresses me. Even if that child's not saved yet, we don't stop and say, well, I'm going to wait till that child believes in Christ. We teach in the Word of God. And then the Word of God, I think like Paul was taught under Gamaliel. He studied the Old Testament Scriptures, but it really had no spiritual meaning or no spiritual impact until he came to faith in Christ. Certainly, we need the Holy Spirit in order to perceive the Word of God, but it doesn't say that we cannot learn principles from the Word of God from early age. So that's very important, that heritage that was passed on to Timothy. And then, notice Paul played an important role in influencing Timothy as he is writing this letter. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And he encourages Timothy to carry these over to faithful men. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, here's the baton pass, commit these to faithful men. And then they, in turn, when they go around the track, they're able to teach others also. So we have several generations here. He was handed the baton from Paul and really his mother and grandmother. And then he is to commit to faithful men. Now, that's very important, faithful men. Not just anyone, those who have positive volition and are following the Word of God. You want to impact those individuals. And then they, in turn, will be able to teach others. So the Christian heritage is carried on from generation to generation. So that's really what impressed me about reading this. Now, the place, of course, we mentioned, the writing, is in a Roman cell. This cell is different than the one he was in at the end of the book of Acts. At the end of the book of Acts, he was allowed visitors. And here he's allowed visitors, but really he was free to go about. He was under house arrest. The facilities, which was much nicer at the end of the book of Acts. Here he's in a dark maritime prison in Rome, and you can go to Rome today and see, supposedly, that place where Paul wrote this last letter from. It's really a dark, musty prison cell. Not a very pleasant place. Probably limited lighting there, just enough to write this letter. So Paul's down there in the jail cell in prison writing here to Timothy. Now, the time of this letter is A.D. 67. This is 3 years before, of course, the destruction of the temple by Titus the Roman in A.D. 70. So Paul's writing here at the end of his life in A.D. 67. Supposedly, Paul here is in his 60s writing this. He is an older gentleman. And Nero is the emperor of Rome at this time. The persecution of Christians really started to heat up after Rome was set on fire in July of AD 64. You've all heard the history of Nero fiddling while Rome burns, you know. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but that's an account of Nero being unconcerned about that. But because of pressure, though, he wanted to find a scapegoat for the burning of Rome, and guess who was convenient? The Christians. The Christians became the scapegoat for the burning of Rome. And so Nero started to turn and really hound down and murder Christians. And Paul was one of those individuals that was executed under Nero. Peter was as well. So Paul here is under the Roman Nero, and he's writing here to, of course, Timothy, and that's what we have here in chapter 1, verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy. a beloved son. And I'll have to read 20 pages of why Timothy or why Paul wrote this or why we believe Paul is the author. Some introductory commentaries get into all this. I could all say the style was similar to his other letters, of course, and Paul's writing was similar style, similar vocabulary, historic events of that day fits within the time frame, and I can go into all that. But to me, it's good enough to say Paul wrote it looking at the text. So I accept that by faith. Paul's the author here. Now, Timothy's name is found more often in the introductory salutations of the Pauline epistles more than any other person. And we had time, we would look at Paul mentions Timothy in the introductory openings of 2 Corinthians, for instance, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, both in 1 and 2 Timothy, and Philemon. So over half of his letters are spoken of addressing Timothy, or Timothy was with him. And so you see how much this young man had an impact, or the association of Paul with this young man, Timothy. Paul was really fond of Timothy, and that's why he chose to write his last letter to Timothy. Timothy was a faithful student of the Word of God. And Paul recognized this. Timothy, of course, we know that his father was a Greek, according to Acts 16:1. His mother was Jewish. Eunice and his grandmother Lois raised him in the knowledge of Scripture. We saw that in 1 Timothy 1:5 and 3:15. Timothy eventually met Paul on his missionary journey and came to faith in Christ. More than likely when Paul was in Lystra, in Acts 14:8 through 20. The text doesn't say there directly about Timothy's conversion, but more than likely, most scholars point to that time frame where Paul led Timothy to Christ, when he went through Lystra on his first missionary journey. You can also reference 1 Corinthians 4:17, 1 Timothy 1:2, and 2 Timothy 1:2. Now, what about the person of Christ and Timothy? What does Timothy tell us, or 2 Timothy tell us about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? We'll look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Christ, of course, is our Savior. He's the one that gives life. But now it's been revealed by the appearing of Jesus, the appearance of our Savior, notice that, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he's provided life through his substitutionary spiritual death, and therefore those who believe in Christ, to that individual, he is our Savior. So this emphasizes the finished work sacrifice of Christ. And then 2 Timothy or chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. Now we know in Acts 4:12 there's no salvation but through who? Christ. Salvation is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ rose from the dead. And that's emphasized in almost every New Testament epistle, the resurrection. What good is a dead Savior? Savior rose again to prove the efficacy of his death. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. By the way, that also emphasizes the genuine humanity of Christ. He was of the seed of David, the lineage of David. He was a real human being with a real family tree and family history. He's not the mystical Christ. He's the Christ of history, time and space history. He was a real human being that lived, being descendant from David. He arose bodily from the dead. And then he will be our judge. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, there is laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, notice, the Lord, the righteous judge, will get to me on that day. The day will be the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Not only to me, but all who love His appearing. Faithful believers who love the appearing of Christ and therefore follow Him faithfully, they will receive that reward at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. So Christ will judge our life, evaluate us. And then He is the coming King. He will reign on the kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Who's the Him in the context? Christ. We will reign with Christ. So notice, future. If we endure now, we will future reign with Him. So His reign will occur in the future, and He will reign in a kingdom, which chapter 4, verse 18 emphasizes. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. See, the kingdom's future. He will preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. And if we endure, we will what? Reign with Him in that kingdom. So Jesus Christ then is our King. He's our Savior, the one who rose from the dead, our coming Judge, and our coming King. Now, let's begin with 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Notice he is the apostle, the chief spiritual gift of the church age. And he has that spiritual gift by the plan of God, God's will. He has eternal life, and it's promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. Life is found in Him. And this, therefore, eternal life can never be lost. It's found in the person of Christ. He addresses Timothy as a beloved son. Those are endearing terms, addressing Timothy as a fellow son in the Lord. Now, think about this too. Timothy has no spiritual, he has an earthly father, but really no spiritual input. Therefore, his spiritual father is the Apostle Paul. So Timothy is like a spiritual son in the Lord. And really, that's how we are related. We're brothers and sisters in Christ if we believe in Christ. This is a spiritual family, and we're all part of that family. And therefore, Timothy was part of Paul's spiritual family. And so he's a beloved son, agapetos. Normally, as he addresses in his letters, he mentions the grace of God. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. He begins to thank God here in verse 3 as he serves God with a pure, clean conscience, as his forefathers did. Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul here is praying for Timothy day and night. And that's part of his spiritual success. The imprecatory or the prayers, not imprecatory, but the intercessory prayers for Timothy. And therefore the importance of praying for one another for spiritual vitality and for spiritual growth. He greatly desires to see Timothy. And again, Paul in prison could have visitors in that prison. And so there are certain individuals that he'll say later in the epistle that left him. And they didn't want to identify him. They were afraid Nero may throw them in the prison. So they didn't want nothing to do with Paul. Once he went to jail, you know, oh, they were close to him outside of prison. And once he went to prison, they kind of backed off. Believers. And he says, all have forsaken me, of course, except here Timothy hasn't. He's waiting to Timothy to visit. And then he later mentions Luke, too. So he desires to see Timothy. And notice he's mindful of his tears. Timothy is going through trials. Think about that. Here's the emotion shown by Timothy as he endures certain persecution. He says, you know, I know about your tears. I know about your suffering. And you know, even God knows about our tears. There's passages, and when we go through this in greater detail, I'm going to mention the fact that God has our tears on record in the Psalms. And He knows our sorrows. He can identify with us, Jesus Christ being a man of sorrows. And so it's interesting that Paul here says, I know about your tears. He said that I may be filled with joy. I want you to visit so that I might be full of joy. And then the spiritual heritage, as we mentioned, in his mother and grandmother. And he says, it's also in you. I'm persuaded it's in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. So his opening exhortation here is to, you know, keep teaching the Word of God. The idea of stirring up your spiritual gift is, it would be like blowing air over a hot flame. And literally the idea of flame up comes from this word, stir up. It pictures flaming up a fire. And he says, you have a spiritual gift, but you need to perfect it. You need to stir it up. You need to continue in the Word of God. And it's very important principle about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts can be developed. And this is a principle here laid down. He had to get the pastor teacher, but pastors can be lazy and not study. And they're really not fanning the flames. The fire is dying down. They still have that spiritual gift, but they're not utilizing that spiritual gift to its maximal potential. Think about that. So you have a spiritual gift, and you can maximize its usage by, we'll see later on, how we can stir up our spiritual gift. And he says, stir it up. He says, this gift was given to you in ordination with laying on of hands. We dealt with that in 1 Timothy. Verse 7, it says, part of the problem of Timothy, he was a timid person. And so he tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Don't be afraid to cut it straight in the pulpit. Don't be afraid of people's intimidation and people's lack of reception. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind or sound judgment. So preach the Word of God with power, authority, loving as well those who you communicate with. And so stir up. That's one way of stirring up the gift. So you connect verse 6 and 7. Keep teaching the Word. And later on he'll say, teach it in season and out of season. When it's popular or when it's not. When people are receiving it with positive volition, and when people are on rah, 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 grumbling and complaining about the Word of God. Keep in season, out of season. Keep going forward. Don't let that flame go down. Keep stirring it up. Keep fanning that flame, utilizing your spiritual gift to its full potential. Now, verse 8, Paul indicates that he's not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he says, don't be ashamed of my testimony. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in suffering, nor me his prisoner, as others were. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. This is a doctrine of spiritual identity. As other people are suffering, we don't distance from them. We come alongside. We encourage them. We share with them. We're fellow sharers in the sufferings of Christ. We identify with that. He refers to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. We have a divine purpose. Every believer has a purpose. It's not according to our works, but he called us according to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God looked down through the corridors of history and looked at you as a Christian and said, I have a plan for your life. That's nothing new. God has a purpose and plan for every believer. And just recently I looked at R.B. Thiem had a book I think would be excellent for all Christians to read, The Plan of God. The Plan of God. And I thought about this. There's another guy who wrote about the purpose-driven life. Well, the concept was there that God has a plan for every believer. That's not a novel concept, but he writes that and sells millions. Whereas Colonel Thiem develops it, you know, years ago, and it's hardly ever heard of in the Christian circles. And it's in the Bible. God has a plan for your life. But the purpose-driven life, the fault is the way you derive at that plan is not through consistent intake of the Word of God. And that's where that that battle blueprint falls astray, whereas I think Colonel Thieme speaks of the plan of God as consistent intake and application of the Word of God. So, God called us with a plan in mind. And this has been revealed through the appearing of Christ Jesus, our Savior. He's the one who abolished death and life and abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has given us eternal life. He is our Savior. And it's through the preaching of the gospel, the good news, that we can have life in His Son. And Paul says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul had multiple spiritual gifts. He was a communicator of the Word of God. He was apostolos, overseer, and a teacher to not only Jews, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, of course, main ministry was to the Jews. Paul here was a communicator to the Gentiles. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He says, I'm not ashamed of suffering and identifying with Christ. He says, I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. And we have even Psalms that have this verse. And but I think most people, though, misinterpret this passage. I think we need to look at it in a new light. People interpreted, what is that, what was committed to Paul? And they think, well, that's the salvation, his salvation, and God will keep you eternally secure. Now, that's true, but that's not what this passage is teaching. The doctrine of eternal security is certainly true. What is that day? We have to define it in the context. The day would be the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul's life work, Paul's service, God has entrusted Paul with communicating the Word of God, and his service and his committed and his reward, God will give to him when he returns. So, just simply, I don't have time to develop this tonight, but we'll take a look at it in greater detail down the road. This is a rewards passage. That's simply what I want. It's not an eternal security passage as much as it is a rewards passage. The Lord will reward him on the day of the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Now, verse 13, he exhorts Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me. You know, I taught you accurate doctrine. You need to continue to hold fast to accurate doctrine. Healthy words, sound doctrine, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, kept by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We have here the permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. All believers have the Holy Spirit indwelling them on a permanent basis. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Here it is. He's in prison, and he has friends and even enemies, of course, those who are teaching false doctrine as well, who have abandoned the Apostle Paul. We have here Phygellus and Hermogenes, these among whom he names. It's interesting that there are those who say that pastors should never name names of false teachers or other individuals. Paul does it. Paul does it. He mentions it in writing. This is written for... Think about that. You want to... You know, these enemies of Paul who turned away from him, 2,000 years later, we read their names. Now, would you like a permanent record of your abandonment of the Christian ministry on record for people to read 2,000 years later? What a shame, isn't it? Here we have individuals. And why did Paul tell Timothy this? He warned him about these guys. You know, pay attention to these individuals here. He didn't want those individuals to corrupt Timothy's ministry. Don't let these guys come around and fill your pulpit. Don't let them corrupt your people. Don't let them teach false doctrine. But here we have one who's commended. The Lord grant to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. This guy associated with me. So Paul builds him up. He wasn't afraid of my chains in prison. And as a matter of fact, verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, he looked for me. He tried to find, where's Paul? Where's Paul held? So he's, imagine him going through the Roman streets, finding, where's the apostle? Oh, yeah, we got him in prison here down in a cell. And so he found Paul, and he visited Paul. And notice he sought me out very zealously and found me. He didn't give up. He kept searching the streets of Rome until he found Paul. And so the Lord granted him that he might find mercy from the Lord in that day. The judgment, that day again, the judgment seat of Christ. Reward. Reward his faithfulness, his identification with me, his spiritual support. You always hear about support groups, you know, and you have the worldly concept of support groups. But when you look at the local assembly, we're all here to support one another and encourage one another. We're here to come alongside, and we all need that. Even Paul did. And to be arrogant and say, I don't need the fellowship of Christian believers, you know, the mighty Apostle Paul, the spiritual giant that he is, needed other Christians to encourage him. And so we all do. We can't, we can't grow isolated. We can never grow isolated from other believers. We need to identify them face to face. And this is what Onesiphorus did. So he will find, he prays that he'll find mercy in the day of the Lord. And then you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Hey, this guy continues to minister. He did in the past, and now I'm in prison. He didn't say, oh, Paul's in jail now. I don't want to be in prison. I'm going to forget about Paul now. No, he identified with Paul as he did in the past. This was a faithful guy, and Paul commends him in writing. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2. In this chapter 2, we have Paul likening the ministry to four secular occupations. He likens the ministry as a teacher and a student, verses 1 and 2. The ministry as a soldier, verses 3 and 4. An athlete, he mentions in verse 5. And then in verse 6 and 7, a farmer. So the spiritual life or spiritual ministry is likened to a teacher, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Four different occupations there that can all teach us something about the ministry. Now, verses 1 and 2, the teacher, roll the teacher here. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, we're saved by grace, but notice we're strengthened by grace, God's divine favor, and we cannot live the Christian life apart from what I call grace enablement, divine enablement. We need the divine power of the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the enabling grace of God to live for Him. We cannot do it in our own power. And grace means undeserved favor. You say, I don't deserve God enabling me to live for Him. That's right. That's why it's called grace. See? It's a whole different approach to spiritual life than legalism. It's not saying do this, this, and this. Now, certain mandates are given, but it's all by grace. And that's how we're strong, by grace. Now, notice verse 2. The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses. There are other people that heard my teaching ministry. And you heard from me. You were taught by me. You take these precious truths of God's Word, and you're entrusted with these things. Commit those to faithful men. I find it very important. Don't waste a lot of time teaching doctrine to people who don't want to hear it. You say, well, wow, shouldn't we want to teach everyone? He says, well, wait a second. He says, commit these to faithful men. There's certain people that just kind of, meh. That's boring. I don't want to hear that. You know, I would say from that point, pray for them. Don't waste a lot of time trying to teach them the Word of God when they're like, care less. Why? Because the Word of God must be received with positive volition. If you have negative volition, it's going to bounce right off you. It's not going to do any good. It's trying to tell a teenager to do something when they tune you out. Channel's off. And I can sit there, wah, 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 all day long. Tuned out. And so a very important principle here that, you know, we communicate to others who, yeah, they want to grow. They want to take it in. And so others, we want to communicate, but maybe it's not the right time. We pray that they'll develop a capacity, or they'll come back to fellowship with the Lord so that they'll have a hunger and thirst for the God's Word. So he says, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others. They will in turn be trained in the Word of God and communicate it to others. Now, Christian life is like a soldier. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You are in a spiritual battle, and it's not going to be easy. No one said it's going to be easy living the Christian life. It's not a cakewalk. It's not a walk in the park. It's a battle. You are engaged in spiritual warfare every day, and you have an enemy. You have the world, the flesh, the devil. It's always opposing you. They never let up, and that's why you always stand guard. And therefore, you have to endure hardship as a good soldier. Toughen up, Timothy. Toughen up. Be a soldier committed to his task. And therefore, don't get involved and waste your time in a lot of extracurricular activities that will take away from your teaching ministry. I think this is a practical application in verse 4, especially for the pastor. No one that engages in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. It doesn't mean that you don't have other matters to take care of. Obviously, you know, there's bills to be paid. There's things to be taken care of. But he says, don't waste a lot of time being distracted from your main purpose and goal. I think that's the point here. Keep focused. Keep focused on your ministry and on what God has entrusted you to do. And endure hardship. Stick with it. When it's some weeks, it's going to be rough going. Others, easier. Sometimes in between. But he says, keep going forward as a good soldier. Now he likens a Christian life to athletics. And notice, he did that with the letter to the Corinthians. He speaks about running the race. He speaks about boxing and having a purpose in mind. Here he says, if anyone competes in the athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Play according to the norms and standards of the Word of God. Don't go out of bounds. Now, verse 6, he talks about the hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Notice hard work again. Just like a soldier, hardness, farmer works hard. And I know that for a fact, growing up in the Midwest and farms all over. We didn't have a farm. We had a garden, but we didn't have a farm. We had about an acre of land growing up, but, you know, build hay for the neighbor behind us, pick rocks out of another farmer's field, and done some work for another farmer. But it's hard work. And if they want a crop, they want to see a harvest, the big payoff, you got to invest hard labor in that crop. And therefore, if you want to reap the benefits of the teaching ministry of the Word of God, you have to spend hours and hours in preparation. And therefore, you have to be like a hard working farmer. You got to take the seed of God's Word, and you got to hoe, and you got to pull out the weeds, and you have to water, and you have to, you know, allow the God to utilize the sunshine by His logistical grace to grow the crop. And I think in similar nature, the teaching of the Word of God, it's hard work, and so you got to keep at it. Now, verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised bodily from the dead, and that's part of the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He said, by his association with Christ, he is identified as a troublemaker, or not a troublemaker, as trouble. I suffer trouble as an evildoer. He's accused falsely. That's why he's in jail, even to the point of chains. But he says the Word of God is not bound. What a concept. You know, we think, we're over here in a corner here, and God has limited us over here, and we can't do much for the Lord. He says, you know, God's Word's not bound. Think about it. Paul's in chain in prison. He's communicating the message to the guards. Praetorian guard in Rome. He's not in jail in Jerusalem. He's in jail in Rome. And he has people that rub shoulder with Caesar. He's given them the gospel. And I imagine their soldiers are coming faith to faith in Christ. The Word of God's not chained up. It's not bound. We always have to keep that in mind. The Word of God's not limited. It's alive and powerful. And therefore, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And we're not going to get into the doctrine of election tonight, but we will deal with this. But the point, I think, here is he's enduring for the sake of people coming to faith in Christ, and therefore also not only that they might come to faith in Christ, but also receive reward. See, the glory speaks of the concept of reward. So he wants individuals to come to the knowledge of the truth, the clear epignosis knowledge of the truth, as he states in another epistle. Now, verse 11 through 13, we have a little nugget here that I call the eternal security sandwich. That's my little designation. You know, to make a sandwich, you had to have two pieces of bread and the meat in between. Therefore, we have two pieces of bread, eternal security, and the meat in the middle, the spiritual growth of the believer. So this is the eternal security sandwich. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying, if we die with him, we're going to get into the four class conditions of if in the Greek. Very important, though, the if here is first class, since we die with him. All believers are associated with Christ's death. We shall also live with him. Eternal security. We're identified with his death. We will be identified with his life. We will live with him, guaranteed. And verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, the condition here is being faithful. If you're faithful, you will reign with Christ. Reigning with Christ, positions of authority in his kingdom. That is a rewards concept. You don't endure to keep your salvation. Very important. It's not enduring to keep your salvation. The endurance is for reward. Notice here, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Is that denying us our salvation? No. Context, reward. He is denying us of reigning with Christ. So if we say no to him in our spiritual life, he'll say, no, you're not going to reign with me. I say no to him now, he's going to say no to me at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. No, you don't reign. But notice verse 13. Remember the foundation still there, like in 1 Corinthians 3:11. This is similar analogy. We had the foundation there, remain secure. If we are faithless, what if we're not faithful? We're faithless, he remains faithful. See, it's the faithfulness of God that keeps us by his power. It's not our faithfulness. We're not always faithful. He is always faithful. What a contrast. Actually, in the Greek, we can interpret it two ways. We can interpret faithless, or even the word stop believing. Charles Stanley, in his book on eternal security, I think accurately translates this phrase, if we stop believing, what if we walk away from the faith now that we have eternal security? Will we say, I'm done? What do we get into false doctrine? He remains faithful. He doesn't renege on his promises. He promised us eternal life. God's not a liar. Let all men be true. Let all men be liars, but God is true. God's a God of integrity. He will not deny our salvation. So we're faithless. He remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. Denying himself is his own essence. Justice was satisfied on the cross. And God declares us righteous when we believe. He cannot deny his character. He cannot deny his faithfulness. He cannot deny his eternal love. He cannot deny the omnipotent power of God which saves us. He cannot deny his ever-abiding presence, omnipresent. He cannot deny his essential character of who he is. He's not like a man who promises you one thing and does another. God's not a man that he should lie. God promised us eternal life, and this life cannot be lost. And that's the other piece of bread here, an eternal security sandwich. Now, let's take a look at verse 14. Remind them of these things. charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, but to the ruin of the hearers. There are people that are pursuing useless information, and you need to remind them to stick with the Scriptures. You know, don't go down the rabbit trail of useless information of no benefit spiritually. As a matter of fact, it can be damaging. False teaching can damage those who hear it. But notice, in contrast to those teachers, you be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The old King James has the word study. Study to show yourself approved. Be diligent. Keep on plugging. And you will be approved at where? The judgment seat of Christ. See, here he says, if you faithfully communicate the Word of God consistently over the long haul, if you're diligent to do that, then you will be rewarded. You will be approved by God. You will be that good and acceptable servant of the Lord. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. You don't have to be ashamed through the accurate teaching of the Word of God. And you will not be ashamed because of laziness in the pulpit. No, you will be, at the day of Christ, you will be approved by God. You won't be like 1 John 2:28, being ashamed at Christ's second coming. See? Rightly dividing. That word literally in the Greek means cut it straight. It was used of cutting cloth, tent cloth, cutting a straight line. Literally. Paul was a tent maker, and it was an appropriate term that Paul used, the cut cloth. Rightly divide the word of truth means cut it straight. How do we cut it straight? You exegete it. That's how you cut it straight. You teach it in its proper historical context, the background, the grammar, the meaning of the words. What did it mean to the original audience? You say that's pandemic, that's not necessary. It's absolutely necessary. If you falsely handle the Word of God, you're teaching things that will not benefit the hearer's spiritual growth. As a matter of fact, that can do great damage to their spiritual growth. If I present a false way of sanctification, you'll never grow in grace. You'll be in legalism, which you can't grow in that condition. You'll remain a spiritual baby. You will be disapproved at the judgment seat of Christ, and you will not fulfill God's will for your life. That's why rightly dividing the word of truth is so essential for the pastor to do, to communicate. Cut it straight. If it says this, you teach it that way. You don't fudge it. You don't gloss over it. You don't water it down. You don't minimize it. You allow the Word of God to have its full punch. You don't pull the punch. The Word of God says this, but, oh, I can't say that. That's a temptation, you know. I can't tell those people that. I know the Greek says that, but I can't really. Can I really say that? Can I really tell them that? Well, if God inspired it, God obviously wants it to be communicated, right? And it needs to be communicated. So this is straightforward here. He says, you know, don't be timid. Don't water it down. Don't back off. Be diligent. You keep studying the Word of God. And it'll have its proper impact in people's lives. Now, notice here, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Useless topics of speculation. And always had the famous one. Well, at the rapture, if a woman's pregnant and she has a baby, will that baby go to heaven at the rapture? Or what? How? I mean, people just ask the stupidest questions that have no spiritual meaning. Now, I'm not trying to put anyone down. No one has asked me that question here. So, just for your information. But I mean, people pursue things that are not even relevant to what the clear teaching of the Word of God says. The Word of God, just stick with the clear teaching of the Word. We don't ask God what we don't know. How long would it take to study the whole Word of God? There's plenty in here that we do know, right? Why do you want to waste your time going down a trail that you don't know? It's speculation, it's human wisdom, human philosophy. You're going where God did not reveal. Why do you want to do that? Let's just stick with what God has told us. and let him answer that question. We'll find out when we get to heaven. Some of our questions will be answered there. Maybe some will not. God's eternal, we cannot match our wisdom with God's omniscience. We might think we can, but we can't. So let that go. Timothy, don't go down there. Don't get involved in that. He says, just stick with the scripture, rightly divide the truth, God's word. Now, he says the idle teaching and babblings includes the false doctrine of, verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Once again, he names names. He said their message will spread like cancer, or gangrene, literally. Their message will spread like a cancer or gangrene. And what were they teaching? Verse 18. They were saying that the resurrection was already past. Oh, the first praetorists. They abstray concerning the truth, saying the resurrection's already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. You know, that future, and when he said resurrection, they don't mean Christ. They mean your resurrection as a believer. It was spiritual, not literal. And there was a guy, a professor named Harris, last name Harris, who spiritualized the resurrection. Christ did not rise again. Well, he taught Christ did not rise again bodily, real flesh and bones. He told him, it touched me bodily. He said he rose spiritually. And there are others, like here, saying that, you know, there's no future resurrection for the believer. This is full praetorism, by the way, teaches that. There is no future resurrection for the believer at all. That's absolute heresy. The Bible teaches the believer's future bodily resurrection. Well, that's already past. No, it's not. Still future. You follow those guys, it's going to destroy your spiritual life. They overthrow the faith of some. Notice, hey, I've no hope of resurrection. Why do I need to live for the Lord? You know, I've no hope for the future. I'm only looking at the current, present. All my hope is past. It's not in the future. What use is it to live the Christian life? And that's why people are taught false doctrine, end up in despair. Because the Bible teaches hope, something to hold on to. And they're teaching despair. It's already past. It's like teaching the book of Revelation. That already occurred. Nothing to look forward to. You know, oh, you'll be in heaven someday, but that's about all you need to know. Really? Come on. No. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, meaning the Word of God. The Word of God stands as a solid foundation. And having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. I always see that. Well, is that person a Christian? Is that person a believer? Here's my answer. The Lord knows. The Lord knows those who are His. But if you are one who names the name of Christ, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Obviously, you're not representing Christ well if you're a carnal Christian. Therefore, we need to adorn the doctrine of God. We need to put on spiritual clothing. We need to look good, spiritually speaking, to the world. Now, verse 20. Now he makes the analogy of the Christian life like vessels in a house. You have some items of furniture that are more valuable than others, some that are more useful than others. Therefore, verse 20, in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, that's your best, but there are also wood and clay pots, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. I think also in God's house, there are honorable believers and there are dishonorable believers. I've always stated that God has good kids and God has bad kids. Think about it. Read Hosea. I raised up children, they rebelled against me. Read the book of Hosea. I brought them out of Egypt, fed them, clothed them in the wilderness, provided for them. What did they do? They turned away from me. God has good kids and God has bad kids. Certainly we want to be a vessel that's pleasing to God, right? We want to manifest gold, silver, precious stones. We want to be on and to be used of God in His work. We don't want to be dishonorable. Let me finish this chapter and we'll stop. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace of those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And there's a man's ministry called a pure heart ministry, and he has a goal of getting people off of pornography. And certainly that is a destructive way of life. And that's part of pursuing youthful lust, but Pure Heart Ministries is a name. I don't endorse everything this guy has to say. He has some good points, but the point is you need to flee those youthful desires. Run away from them. Don't get entrenched in those things, but pursue the spiritual life. Now, verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strifes. You know, don't go stir up strifes by asking foolish and ignorant, uninformed controversies. You're just stirring up anger. And again, when you have a conversation with a believer over issues that are not clear-cut in the Word of God, and they're getting mad, drop it. Drop it. Walk away. Servant of the Lord must not be quarrel. That's not the pastor's job to be argumentative. You know, I try to exhort, but if I see that it's not being taken well, I'm going to drop it. It's not my job to be argumentative, but be gentle, apt to teach, and patient with people. In humility, the pastor's humility, correcting those who are in opposition. You still need to correct them, but God may give them a change of mind to know the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him. Yeah, they're in carnality. They're in Satan's world. They're in the being caught up in that world system. And you know that. And they come to church with the pious look, saying, well, look, I'm here. Isn't that nice? That I'm filling this place with my presence. And they're, you know, they're pursuing some things that are not right, but you need to keep teaching the word. And you need to have humility correcting them. Be patient with them. Oh, God, please get them out of that thing. Sometimes you play, oh, man. How can they listen to that guy? Or how can they do that, pursue that? And then you think, well, maybe, you know, you look at your own faults and say, yeah, I can understand that. I just got to keep plugging away and keep teaching the Word of God. And God may, through sound doctrine, bring about a spiritual recovery for that carnal Christian. Well, what an able finish. We will continue, got about halfway through, next week with this verse by verse through first flyby through 2 Timothy. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this evening and this great epistle in 2 Timothy. I pray, Lord, that those listening here might receive great exhortation and benefit from these things. And we know that there are believers here facing different things in their life, hardship, trials, testing, difficulty. But I pray that they might endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I pray that they might not let down their guard and might not allow Satan to have an advantage, but might be a vessel to honor, a vessel of approval in your service. And help us to realize you do have a plan and purpose for our life. Help us to implement that purpose through the consistent intake of your word and the application of the scripture through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.